We're beginning a new series this morning on Genesis, specifically the primeval history of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. And we're in the first two verses of Genesis this morning. I'm going to read Genesis 1 through 5, and then you can put a finger in John 1, 1 through 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 5, because we will go there. 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In ancient days, books really didn't have titles. Nobody sat down and said, "What am I going to entitle my great work?" So, particularly in the Bible and with the Hebrew culture, they simply took the first word that was in the work and they made that the title, in this case, Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And then around 250 BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and the translation, known as the Septuagint, entitled this book with the Greek equivalent of Bereshit. They called it Genesis, which was retained by both the Latin and the English translations because it's such a wonderfully descriptive title. The book gives us the beginning of the doctrines of God. It gives us the beginning of the doctrine of creation, of man, and of salvation. Messiah Jesus, right in chapter 3, verse 15, is promised in the face of sin. Genesis lays the foundation on which the rest of the Bible stands, which is why I decided to call the series Bedrock Theology, but it's not really going to be a theology lesson per se. Genesis is not a theological textbook. It's a collection of narrative accounts. They're stories, and they're arranged by theme. And the first 11 chapters deal with the history of the earth, and then chapters 12 through 50 cover the accounts of Israel's founding families. In scholarly language, we would say chapters 1 through 11 deal with primeval history, and chapters 12 through 50 are patriarchal history. And there's one famous Hebrew word that really sums up what Genesis is about, and it's the word toledot. And literally translated, you'll find it in your Bible as "this is the account of," or "this is the," or "these are the generations of." And it occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. Five of them wind up in the primeval history in chapters 1 through 11. Five of those appearances of that word wind up in the patriarchal history in the rest of the work. The first 11 chapters give us the universal history of the cosmos in five stories that each have the same structure. The five stories are the accounts, the toledotes, the generations, the story of. This is a story of Adam, of Cain, of the sons of God who married the daughters of men, of the flood, and of the Tower of Babel. And all five of those stories follow the same pattern. First, there's a sin described. Then there's a speech. It's a speech by God announcing a penalty. Then there's grace. God brings grace to bear on the situation and eases the misery of the sin. And then finally, there is punishment. God punishes the sin. So each story represents this growing flood of sin that brings an increasing severity of punishment that's met with an abundant supply of grace. Adam and Eve rebel. They're banished from God's heavenly presence, but they keep their earthly lives and they receive the promise of the seed of the woman. Cain is banished from his family, but God has given him a mark of protection. God sends a flood, but he preserves mankind through Noah's family. Mankind unifies to defy God at the Tower of Babel, and God, rather than destroying them, instead separates them into new language groups. And there is in Genesis, at least as it begins in these first 11 chapters and then continues on through the rest of the book, this distinction between the godly line and the evil doers. And the world grows more evil, and the distinction grows sharper with chapters 12 through 50 in the account of the patriarchs. Abraham receives God's promise that the line of the promised seed of the woman is going to continue through him and his family and bless all the world. And despite the many sins of Abraham and his descendants, we see God preserving them, keeping them, blessing them as he continues to gather a people for himself out of the scattered nations of humanity. So this book, this first book of Scripture, is really all about grace. Paul summed it up well in Romans 5:20 when he said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The sinful lives of God's promise bearers cannot, will not stop God's promises. Judgment and grace are two separate, distinct, but inseparable principles that we see built into the fabric of the created universe, and that begins right here with the bedrock theology of Genesis. Now, that's the introduction, but you might say, well, that doesn't tell me who wrote the book or why it was written or when it was written. So both Old and New Testament sources affirm that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. If you want the references, they're in the manuscript. You can go to the blog late this afternoon, tomorrow. You can see the references that tell you Moses wrote the book. He wrote Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. They're called the Pentateuch because they're the first five books. Jesus himself confirms the Mosaic authorship in John chapter 5. Moses' writing was likely revised and edited. At least Deuteronomy 34 is edited because it speaks of his death. And I'm pretty sure Moses didn't write about his death after his death. And certainly these books were edited and collected along the way. It was written during the time of the Exodus, during the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings, as God's people begin to think over God's promise of this new land and this new identity that they've been given. They naturally begin to think about the story of how their ancestors wound up in Egypt in the first place, how they had come to have this special relationship with Yahweh. And who exactly was this Yahweh, this God of theirs, in relation to all the many gods of Egypt and all the many pagan creation myths that they had heard? So God met Moses with his word, and he gives him not only Genesis, but the other four books. And Genesis is written to explain the basis of God's covenant with his people. In fact, if you read God's commands, if you read the prophets, if you read the Old Testament, he always goes back to the fact that he is the creator of everything when he speaks of his covenant. So the basis of God's covenant that Moses is going to lay out, particularly in Exodus, the basis of God's covenant is that he is the creator God. God had then, as Moses is writing, just delivered his people out from this oppressive, demonic culture of pantheism. That is, God everywhere and everything a god. It's a culture of pantheism with these elaborate stories of the many Egyptian gods and their love affairs and their reproduction and their jealousies and their murders and their warfares that were said to have produced the earth and the heavens. And Egyptian priests often acted out these creation myths in elaborate ceremonies. And those ceremonies and that teaching drew many of the Israelites into their pagan practices. So Moses begins this first book by establishing the true record of creation as an act of one true God. As R. Kent Hughes, in his awesome commentary on Genesis, Hughes says this: his style, that is Moses' style, his style was one of calm, majestic, measured grandeur. Moses didn't condescend to mention the pagan worldviews, but answered them through deliberate, solemn utterances that dismissed the opposing cosmologies by silence and subtle allusion. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The emphasis is threefold. First God, then the universe, and then the earth. So Moses begins this work, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the name he uses for God, because God has several names, each of which emphasize something about his character, the name he uses for God is Elohim. It's a plural. It dominates the whole chapter. It occurs 35 times so that it catches the reader's attention, or in this case, the listener's attention, as Moses read these books to the people. It catches the attention because it comes up repeatedly. Most Christian scholars see the entire Trinity at work in this passage, at least fairly good conservative ones do. Because God, Elohim, is the plural, but the verb created, barah, is in the singular. So that God, plural, created singular. The Holy Spirit is said to be hovering over the face of the waters. And the Son, as John has told us and we read in John 1, is active in participating in the whole of creation as well. So there's certain modern translations that kind of take this first sentence and wrestle with the grammar and come up with the interpretation. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was void and without form. And that leads to a further interpretation that matter was coexistent with God at the time of creation. In other words, God showed up, saw this blob of matter, and decided to do something with it. However, creation of absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing is taught in the vocabulary of the passage. Calvin put it this way: Moses teaches by the word created that what before did not exist was now made. For he has not used the term yatsar, which refers to frame or form, but bara, which signifies to create, or to create out of nothing. So there was nothing but God before God began to create. And someone once asked Martin Luther what God was doing before he began to create, and Dr. Luther replied, he was cutting switches to flog inquisitive questioner. Gotta love Luther. I do like that answer, but the problem is it doesn't answer the question, does it? The rabbis, however, the ancient rabbis had a much more enlightening answer. What was God doing before he created? He was silent. Before God created, he was silent. That is, he was perfectly content in and of himself. Everything has its being out of God, out from God, out from God's person, making God's hatred of sin a very personal thing for him. The entire creation comes out of his essence. Because before there was creation, there was only God. And God was silent. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He wasn't floating in space because there was no space. There was just him. And out from his essence, he begins to speak creation. So can you see how sin, can you see how our own personal rebellions are an insult to the very essence of God? Because there was only God, and now there's creation. Moses showed the clear meaning of his creation account when he sang in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God." At the beginning of all matter, God was there. And at the end of all matter, as we experience it now, God will be there, because he is from everlasting to everlasting. Saint author of the Hebrews gave it precise explanation. He said, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." See, Moses was attacking the Egyptian creation myths of multiple gods, polytheism, and spirits being united into creation, pantheism. Those were basic tenets of most of the surrounding cultures and their pagan theologies. Genesis 1 is the answer to philosophical materialism and to naturalism, which hold that the only real things are material and physical things. If I can't observe it, if I can't detect it, then it isn't real. That's materialism. Or as the opening line of Carl Sagan's best-selling book, Cosmos, puts it, "The cosmos is all there ever is, or has been, or will be." Matter is God in materialistic thinking. This is the dominant worldview, not only in Egypt in Moses' day, it is the dominant worldview of the sciences for over 100 years in Western culture, and it's defended by some against all logic, by the way. It's defended by some for fear that the religion of materialism might crumble with the possibility of divine existence, as would the notion that truth is defined only by what humans can observe. So, to the materialist, observation is absolute. Divine revelation is irrational. Absolute devotion to materialism has been the creed of Darwinism, and it's been the creed of philosophy, and it's been the idea behind all social thought since Adam rejected revelation in favor of his own observations and sat down and had a sacramental meal with the devil. So it isn't new. You can complain that that's what they teach in school these days, and that's why we need to put the Ten Commandments in the courtyard. You can stamp your feet and talk about evil materialism, but the fact is you have to blame your father, Adam. It's in his blood, it's in his nature, and it's in, guess what, yours and my nature too. At least our old nature, our sin nature. In the beginning, God existed in plural unity as the Holy Trinity. In the beginning, God was existing from eternity to eternity. In the beginning, God was. Before there was as much as a quark or a lepton of the cosmos. The late Professor Stephen Hawking wrote in his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll, and that is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. Hawking said, "We know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million. Did you get that? 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. And it's commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each 6 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. So God, Moses said, not only created the vastness, he also created every speck of dust in the 100,000 million galaxies of the universe. He created every atom, the submicroscopic solar systems with their whimsically named quarks, which, by the way, comes from James Joyce's work, Three Quarks for Master Mark, and leptons, which is the same Greek word used to describe the widow's mite. In other words, things that are very tiny. Quarks and leptons and electrons and neutrinos, which means little neutral ones. All of those things have no measurable size, and it is impossible to quantify how many there would be in 100,000 million galaxies of the universe. And yet, God spoke those into existence as well. The spectacular nature of creation has been the subject of famous biblical poems. It is the subject of God's reason for his demand of covenant loyalty to his people, and it boggles the mind of those who think about it in passages like Job 38 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 33 and Psalm 136 and Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 45. Isaiah 40 references creation repeatedly, and it culminates in God's statement. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So what these four English words tell us, in the beginning God, tell us that all of our life is to be about the worship of God. As his image bearers, as his created beings, God has ingrained into us the fundamental need to worship. And what do I mean by worship? I mean the biblical words translated as worship from Hebrew or Greek really mean the same thing, an internal attitude and an external action. So if all of life is about worship, then we need to know what worship is, and Paul defines it for us in Romans chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 2. He says this, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So these first four words of God's revelation, in the beginning God, demand of us above everything else that we see God as our highest good, and that we give ourselves over to praising him alone, and that we sacrifice everything to him. Every one of our idols, politics, food, health, family, money, power, reputation, pride, even church life, must be cast down before the only being worthy of worship. And that means that every sin issue, every addiction in your life, and we are all addicts, my friends, every sin issue, every addiction in your life is ultimately a worship issue. Because we are all always in our flesh looking for other stuff to give ourselves over to make us fulfilled in our own sense of personal happiness. A wish is a dream your heart makes. Go out and pursue it. Listen to your heart. And what it will tell you is, go find your addiction. At the end of the day, everything we worship instead of Jesus is going to let us down. It will bring bitterness and anger and disappointment because you were not created to worship that thing, that person, that lifestyle, that goal, or even that church. When we get to Genesis 3, we're going to see that played out in the choices of our parents, Adam and Eve. Now, when God has Moses write that God created the heavens and the earth? He's using a literary expression that we've seen before, particularly in Revelation. It's called a merism. The most famous merisms are found in Ecclesiastes, where we would read a time to be born, a time to die, a time to build up, a time to tear down, a time to laugh, a time to cry. But here in Genesis and in Ecclesiastes, the form means the same thing. It means from first to last and everything in between. It means everything, the whole enchilada. So when Moses said God created the heavens and the earth, he is speaking of everything that exists. God made everything from the galaxy containing millions of stars and planets that are so far away, even our best telescopes can see it only as a little pinprick of light. He made that, and he made the tiniest particle of matter that not even the greatest electron microscope could possibly detect. There are billions and billions of stars and planets composing countless galaxies, and many of their movements seem random and violent, but God made them and governs them down to their last detail, and they are held together by the good pleasure of Jesus. Paul told us that in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. He said this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. That's your merism. All things were created on heaven and earth. That means the whole enchilada. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things go together. So put a little bookmark in your brain on that passage and remember the phrase, all things were created through him and for him, because that's going to be important as we look at the following verses 3 through about 13 next week. All things were created through him and for him. When Job, at the very height of his suffering and grief and misery, questions God, God doesn't answer Job directly. He never says, Job, this is why your children were killed, and this is why you're sick and bankrupt and miserable. I can look out here today, and I can spot the faces of several of you who are members of Job's club. In your darkest moments of grief or pain or joy, you cry out, why? Why? And God rarely answers because it's the wrong question. These first few verses of Genesis don't answer the why. They answer something far more profound. They answer the who, not the band, which is a great band, by the way, but not that. They don't answer the why. They answer the who. God answers who. God takes Job back to this very point of space and time here in Genesis 1, the creation of all things out of nothing. And he asks this, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall be your proud waves stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? So your first need, my first need, isn't health. It isn't wealth. It isn't even family. Before all else, your first need, your highest and your best good, which demands your time and talent and resources and love, is the Creator God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God asked Job, Where's the way to the dwelling of light? And where's the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? Our first need is the one thing by our sin nature that we absolutely do not want. We want whatever we falsely believe benefits us. We want to control our lives and the lives of everyone around us. And when others fail to worship our agenda, then we bind them on the altar of our idols and we slash them open with our tongues and we plot and we scheme to punish them into submission to our will. We want to do whatever seems good and feels good to us. But Moses tells us the darkness of our self-worship is completely illogical since we've been created by God to live and walk in the light of Messiah Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen.